Truth is in a short supply in our day. It seems that children no longer find it even a possibility to tell the truth to their parents. Yet they learn that from their parents because parents don't often tell the truth to their children. Nor do they tell the truth to their employer at work or maybe to friends or those in their neighborhoods. Nations lie to nations. Even presidents don't find it important to tell the truth. We live in a culture in which truth has little or no meaning anymore. We're even told in some places that to know truth is impossible because absolutes don't exist. So you may have a truth that is quite the opposite of the truth that I have, and that's okay, we're told. Because if it satisfies you, if it is good for you, if it pleases you, then it's your truth, then it's fine. And so you can give a gospel presentation to a group of people and they will affirm you and they will nod so much and agree with you so much that you think that the Holy Spirit is working and that they're all about to be ushered into the kingdom, and you find out that they are of total opposite beliefs as you are, but they're just respecting your right to believe something different. For the apostle, truth was not something that changed from person to person, but rather truth was what God had revealed of himself in the scripture. And he's been telling us about the truth of the cross, and he has not been offering this as his opinion or the consensus of the church of his day, but rather as absolute truth that God in Jesus Christ is reconciling the world to himself. That there is hope in no other save in Christ alone. That if you want to be saved, then you must trust that Jesus Christ has done it for you. And Paul continues now in the passage we look at this morning, and he wants us to know that when this truth about the cross is grasped, that a certain way of life will naturally follow. This is not just truth for me that has no effect on my life. This is not just truth for me that does not impact the people around me. This is not just my truth, and it may be different from your truth, but this is the truth. And when we come to grasp this, we're going to live different lives, Paul says. There has to be an integration between what we believe and what we do. And that integration lies at the very center of the apostles' thinking. He expresses it beautifully as he writes to Titus when he says, "Some claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." But on the other hand, Paul writes in the same book of Christians that we must make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. It is not enough to have our theology correct in our heads. Our theology must have legs and must walk about the world daily and must bring others to a knowledge of Jesus Christ by the way we live and the way we talk. We're going to look at verses 17 through 19 of Philippians chapter 3 this morning. But before we turn there, let's turn to God in prayer. Once more, Father, we ask that you would help us as we approach your word. If this were a mere book written by human hands, we might ask for our own wisdom to understand it. Yet these are your words. They are written to us today. And as such, we ask that your Spirit might work in our hearts, that we might understand them, but more than that, that we might be willing to obey them. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Again, we're just going to pick up reading in verse 17. Of Philippians chapter 3. "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." Ending that at the end of verse 19. In the early years of the church, believers needed practical guides for conduct. So Paul urged the Philippians to join together in imitating his example, his conduct, just as he had done in his exhortation to the church at Corinth. He said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Now, Paul includes others in this model as he urges his readers to take note of those who are living in conformity with the pattern that we gave you. This pattern that he is speaking of is the high standard that he has outlined for us in this third chapter. Literally, Paul writes this, and if you're Southern, you'll appreciate this: "You all have us as a pattern." It's plural in the Greek, and it sometimes gets lost in English because we use the same word for singular and plural. But he is saying, all of you have us as a pattern, and that "us" includes not only the apostle, but apparently Timothy and probably Epaphroditus as well, as we looked at several weeks ago. Paul has outlined his way of life to the Philippians. He has called them to harmony amongst each other and also to an imitation of himself. Now, in order to sharpen his readers' understanding of what he's asking of them, he gives them a negative example. Now, it's often true that we are able to see more clearly where we are to go when we know what to avoid. How often has someone given you directions and they say, "Well, you go down this road for about a mile and a half, but you don't turn at the first light where the gas station is. You turn at the little road just past the gas station." It's helpful to know what not to do when we're given directions. And so that's what the apostle's tact is here as he presents to us a negative example, the life that he rejects. He wants us to see what he requires by showing us what it is that we are to avoid. Well, who is he warning us against specifically? Who are these enemies of the cross of Christ of whom he speaks? Some have suggested that these are the false teachers, the ones called the Judaizers, who had come into the church and said, "Look, you Gentiles, you can't be Christians unless, first of all, you undergo the rite of circumcision. You have to adopt Jewish customs and ritual, or you can't be a Christian." And these brought in a message of the gospel that says that it is Jesus Christ plus something else. And maybe this is the group that Paul has in mind here. But others have suggested that it is quite the opposite. Paul's not talking about people who want to add more laws, but rather talking about people who say that all laws are insignificant and don't matter whatsoever. There are some who had taught, apparently, that you could be, once you were a Christian, that you could do anything you pleased. After all, that is what we teach, isn't it? We are saved and sustained by God's grace alone, so it really doesn't matter how we live. In fact, Paul addresses that very issue in the book of Romans, where some who apparently had said, "Let us do evil that good may result," were teaching. Now, their thought pattern was this, not very logical, but this is what they came up with. If God saves us by his grace alone and we contribute nothing to our salvation, and if it is God alone who works in us by his Spirit to make us perfect, and if God's grace abounds to those who are sinners, then I ought to sin more. Because the more I sin, the more God has an opportunity to exercise his grace. And the worse I am, the more glory comes to God when I am saved. Now that was their thinking. We should sin. We should do evil so that good may result. The Apostle Paul indignantly answers them in chapter 6 of Romans with this question, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" And his answer is a resounding no. How foolish, how illogical, how contradictory to what God has called us to in Jesus Christ, to say, "I will continue in my sin so that God will get more glory. I have been called to righteousness and holiness, but I'm going to continue to sin so I will have more experience of God's grace." Well, that's the second group that Paul may be addressing. And the third that's been suggested is that Paul is talking about the pull of the world upon us. The world that wants to draw us away from Jesus Christ, that wants to squeeze us into its own mold. The world that daily offers its siren call to us to come away from the restrictions of the faith and live for ourselves and for our own pleasure. Well, ultimately, it really doesn't matter which one of these three or all together that Paul is addressing, because it was a real threat to the Philippian church, and it's a real threat to us as Christians today. Paul wants us to know that this is still happening out there in the world, or even within the church, as it was the case with these other two groups, and that we need to be aware of them. And so to help us, he contrasts his manner of living with the manner of living of these others. First thing he says of them is that there is a contrast in destiny. He says their destiny is destruction. And the apostle looks beyond the everyday affairs that are taking place right now from this world to the next world. And as he looks into the future, he sees that there is no hope for these people. There is nothing ahead of them but eternal loss. The same fate awaits them as awaited the opposing world and the beast in the book of Revelation. A fate that is described as the lake of fire, the second death. You see, their ultimate end is an eternal and irreversible separation from God. That's the destiny of those who are enemies of the cross, but for the apostle, there's something quite different. For him, the goal and the outcome of his life is to get the prize for which God has called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. See, there are two different destinies in view here. Paul says it's not all the same. We don't all end up in the same place. It's not just different roads that all end up in the heavenly city. Their destiny is destruction. But there's also, secondly, a contrast in deity. He says of them that their God is their stomach. You see, they worship themselves. Paul's not just talking about people who love to eat here. He is talking about people whose center principle of life is self-pleasure. They recognize no need, no authority outside their own personal satisfaction. They let their appetites, their desires, dictate their lives. But Paul says, this is not the way that I follow. This is not the word of God. Paul says of himself that he had no confidence in the flesh. And he testified that he was far from perfect. He was not content with what he had already attained. Instead, we're told he strained forward. He pressed on. He was eager to win the prize. So Paul says, I'm contrasting two ways of life here. The third thing that he points us to is that there was a contrast in the decisions that were made as well. He says of these enemies that they find cause to glory in the things of which they ought to be ashamed. See, their sense of values allows them to do things that they ought to condemn. Whereas Paul was totally absorbed in glorifying Christ Jesus. Paul was absorbed in making every effort to attain what Christ had purposed for his life. And the contrast here is between making myself or making Christ the moral authority for my life. Paul says that there is a contrast of horizons as well. There is a contrast in discernment at work here. These people, he said, are earthbound. Their minds set on earthly things. Their whole attention, their point of view, their way of looking at things, their general frame of mind, their customary objects of study, all these are earth-centered. They're bounded by the horizons of this world. They can only see what is in front of them. They can only deal with the material. They can only deal with the here and now, the physical. But Paul, instead, had his eyes fixed on heaven. He desired the prize of the heavenly calling. There was a difference in discernment of life and what was important. Well, why does Paul go to such an extent to depict this contrasting life? Well, he needs to warn us against it. This is not a far-off danger or some hypothetical possibility that he's dealing with. He sees the Philippians as daily faced with this contrary example. So he tells them to take note of how people live. There are two ways of life that constantly invite the obedience of the Christian. And Paul offers us nothing but the constant pulling of one against the other. There is no way for you and me to make peace with the world so that it will leave us alone. It will always be pulling at us. There is no way for us to remove ourselves so far that we will no longer be exposed to false teaching in the church, because it will always be there. Paul says, there is no promise here of deliverance from the struggle and the tension and from persistent temptation. Because like Israel of old, the Christian today stands between the mountains of blessing and cursing, between the way of life and the way of death. And the whole Christian experience is about our choosing life. The apostle draws a stark contrast here between those who follow his example and those who are enemies of the cross. Here's the danger. The world is out there and it wants to drag you down. There are false teachers out there who want to deceive you by adding or subtracting something from the gospel. And they are out there and they want to destroy you, and they will persist and they will never give up. So Paul wants to warn us of this danger. Secondly, he moves on to speak of his diagnosis of the situation. Now, we can never escape the pull of temptation in this life. We will never be removed from the presence of sin until we are in the presence of Christ. Let's look at the character of those who are on their way to destruction and see more precisely what it is that causes these things. As they progress toward their end, their destiny, their destruction, there seem to be three points of spiritual degeneration that Paul speaks of. Now, we're going to go back and use some of the same verses again, but let's look at them from a little bit different perspective. Paul says, first of all, these people are devoted to self-indulgence. He says of them, again, their God is their stomach. They're motivated by the pleasure principle. Their appetites and their desires have ceased to be subject to them. Instead, they have become the Lord. They have become the object of worship. Now, all of us have desires. We all enjoy things. We have appetites. And these are good. These are part of our nature that God has placed within us. And we find that enjoying food is a wonderful thing, but it can lead to gluttony. We find that enjoying God's way of sexual relations within marriage is a wonderful thing, but it can be taken and destroyed by its misuse outside of marriage. God calls us, Paul says, to have these appetites, to have these desires, these emotions. But when they begin to take the place of Christ in our lives, we're in trouble. These people Paul's talking about here were governed by the pleasure principle. I will do whatever pleases me. Now, Madison Avenue, advertising, the media, that's what they tell you every day. They tell you, you need to buy this product because it will make your life easier. It will bring pleasure to you. It will be a benefit to you. And some of them are well thought out and well purchased and well used. But let's not forget that all of advertising focuses on our sin nature. It focuses on the very thing that Paul is warning us against here. All of life beyond advertising does the same thing. Your friends tell you, come on, no one will know. Come with us. What's the problem with doing this? Why should you not participate with us in these activities? Why don't you think these thoughts or say these words or go to these events? And the world calls us once more to indulge ourselves. Now notice that Paul doesn't elaborate here by listing us a series of sins to avoid. He doesn't say, for instance, avoid sexual immorality. He doesn't say avoid misusing alcohol or misusing drugs. He doesn't even say avoid being a glutton. Because if he had given us a list, human nature would have had us look at this list and say, well, I'm okay on this one, this one, this one, this one, and this one. And, well, look at that. I don't have a problem with any of the ones on this list. And then we would dismiss what Paul's really trying to tell us here. We would be tempted to ignore this warning because it doesn't apply to us. But you see, the warning isn't against any particular sin. It's against the underlying sin of all sins, pleasing yourself. I'm going to take you back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to go into the garden, and we're going to stand and listen as Satan tempts Eve. And he calls into question God's word, and he says, it's okay, and you'll benefit from this. And then the writer tells us this is what Eve thought. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. You see what the essence of sin is? Eve isn't dragged kicking and screaming to the tree and have her mouth pried open and the fruit shoved down her throat. But Eve is not at all concerned with what God had commanded either. Instead, what's she concerned with? Something that's good for food, something pleasing to the eye, and something that will benefit me. You see, that's the very essence of every sin since then. Self-indulgence. We're all different. For some Christians, the temptation may be sexual sin. But for others, it may be gossip. It may be lying. For some, it may be laziness. But what sin is it that seems to get you every time? Which one is it that when you see it coming, you almost throw up your hands in despair and give up even before you confront it? See, that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the very essence that says, I can't control myself. I can't control my appetites and my desires. And I will be happy, at least for a moment, the scripture tells us, if I indulge in it. See, Paul's raising a warning about a downward path. And he says that those who walk on this path are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The sins of the body are never far beneath the surface of even the most mature Christian. It's not as if you grow older and wiser every year and more immune to sinfulness. In fact, the apostle's experience of sin in his life was that at the very end of his life, as he writes to Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Because the more you see and understand of God's holiness and of his righteousness to us in Jesus Christ, the more we see ourselves for what we really are. Well, second observation as he diagnoses the spiritual degeneration of these people is that they have reversed moral standards. He says their glory is in their shame. They have taken the pleasure principle one step further and they have perverted it and have perverted everything. They have exalted things and practices of which they ought to have been ashamed, but they weren't. This is the next step downward. They gave themselves into indulgence, and now they justify themselves for doing what they're doing or saying what they're doing. Not only do they justify themselves, they say, well, this is the proper way of life. Long ago, the prophet Isaiah saw the very same thing happening in the life of his nation. He observed those who call evil good and good evil. And he noted two aspects of their reversal of moral standards. He says, first of all, they put darkness for light and light for darkness. And secondly, they put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, light and dark are objective facts that are the same for all of us. As long as we have our vision and have our minds about us, we can walk into a room and tell whether the light is on or off. We would not think very much of someone who denied that the lights were on in the room this morning. They are objective facts. We can agree upon those. And Isaiah is telling us that the people were turning the moral code upside down. But now bitter and sweet, on the other hand, are matters for individual preference. Were we to serve some food here this morning, there might be a variety of opinions about whether it was sweet or not, whether it was bitter or not, whether it had too much salt, if I can add another one, or not enough. Those are matters of preference. I'm sure in your own family you have disagreement. First thing I do is reach for the salt shaker. And my wife says, I already put salt on that. Don't take any more. I said, it's not enough. What Isaiah is pointing us to here is the very roots of this perverted moral code for self-indulgence, preference. I would rather sin than be good. I would rather indulge myself than self-sacrifice. This is the same principle that the people believed in to which Paul was writing. It's a principle that's certainly active in our own day, and it's the downward path, Paul says. Pleasure to perversion. The downward path of the enemies of the cross of Christ. And we're inclined to think of our own time as the worst period of time in history. And that's usually because we're ignorant of history. Things are bad, but things have probably been worse, and things may get worse yet. But we do know that no matter how good or bad things may be in our own view of the current situation of our culture, we do know that the world is preaching its own standards, not the standards of the Scripture. Christian needs to remember that he is called not only to believe the Scriptures, but to obey it. It's not enough to say, I believe these things, but because of the world's pressure on me, I must compromise daily what I believe. It's not enough to say, this is my theology, but when I am out in the world, no one will ever know. In fact, Paul says that's exactly the wrong thing to do. We're not to let the book of the law depart from our mouths. We are to meditate upon it day and night, the Old Testament saints were told. And it's good advice for us as well. Now, in the final diagnosis, the root of the problem is discovered in the fact that these people cultivate an earthly mind. Paul says their mind is on earthly things. Now, it's good to be concerned with the earthly things of our lives. We need to know how to prepare food, for instance. So we need to know how to care for ourselves. We need to know that we need to go to work and earn money so we can pay our bills. There are earthly concerns for the Christian as well, but what Paul's speaking of here is those whose total focus, the very center of their being, the place from which their life finds its direction, where attitudes and tendencies are fashioned that subsequently influence our decisions and govern our likes and dislikes. At this very center, the world and its ways are the whole object of attention. Their minds, Paul says, are set upon the earth. These are people who have taken the step of pleasure to perversion and then ultimately destruction, perdition. I'll give you another P. Paul describes the unregenerate in Romans chapter 1. He speaks of them as suppressing the truth by their wickedness. Though they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God or gave thanks to Him. Their thinking became futile. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then Paul says, and God gave them up, or gave them over, to shameful lusts. You see, the point of spiritual collapse was where people know, where they grasp truth, where they reason, where they make up their mind. The rebellion of the mind from God is the fundamental state of the sinner. The sinner, Paul says, has decided to reject the truth. The sinner has decided that pleasure will be the center of his being and principal guiding light of his life. The sinner has chosen to rebel against God. And the next and last step of that downward path is perdition, is destruction. God gave them over. You know, that verse bothers me a lot. For I'm reminded that God does not always strive with the hearts of men. That there will come a day when God says, I have offered you my grace, no more. And it ends. It ought to bother you too. Because that judgment stands not only on you, but on those around you. See, the mind is vitally important for the Christian too. In other places, Paul writes this, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Be made new in the attitude of your mind. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. See, your mind is important. Soon, Paul's going to write in chapter 4 of Philippians this, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I've often thought that we ought to have a plaque made of that verse and we ought to hang it right above the television. We ought to put it on the bookcase. And maybe we ought to have it tattooed on the back of our eyelids. Is that what you think about? Is that the principle you use to make the choices of your life? Or do you say, well, it's questionable, but it'll be okay. I'll go to this movie or read that book. I'll engage in this conversation or listen to this joke. It'll be okay. It's not that bad. Remember the words of Solomon, who says to us, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. You see, the mind astray from God is the most potent of all forces for spiritual disaster. Eve's problem in the garden was that she began to rationalize away the command of God. I need to stand back a little bit, she said, and look at this more objectively. And I need to take into account what the serpent's telling me too, because after all, his opinion is important. And you know, there is a lot of benefit for what I'm about to do. It's really a pretty fruit. I bet you tastes great. And after I'm finished, not only will I be satisfied, but I'll be wiser. This is the downward path that Paul is warning us against. And those who walk in it are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There's a danger out there, Paul tells us. Let me explain what it is that you need to watch out for. But what am I as a Christian supposed to do now? Well, Paul gives us, lastly, the determination that he sees necessary for Christians. It's easy for us to understand that the destiny of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ is destruction. For we know that no one but Christ can bring us to God, that no name save His brings salvation. It's by His cross that He has achieved these purposes, that He has brought us new life in His kingdom. But in what way does self-pleasing, perverted standards, a worldly cast of mind make us enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, the first answer to this question may be the hardest to accept, because we are by very nature in a state of enmity against God. And these conditions of the emotions, of the conscience, and of the mind are at the very heart of that hostile nature. Now, you can look back at your own experience of salvation in Jesus Christ, and you may make the assessment, well, I wasn't hostile to God. I didn't hate God. I didn't think about God at all. I spent no time at all considering how I should live as the Scriptures required. I just didn't have any bother with the demands of Jesus Christ. I didn't spend any time at all thinking of the prospects of giving my life to His control. And even as you say that, you remember that Jesus described His enemies in the book of Luke as those who did not want to have Him reign over them. We may think we were all right, but God's diagnosis is that the sinful mind is hostile to God. That when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. We are in a state of enmity against God, and we must determine, Paul says, to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, when we contemplate Christ hanging on the cross, what we see there displayed are values that are in direct contradiction to the self-indulgence of which Paul's been speaking. What we see on the cross offends us because it is the opposite of the way we want to live. In the garden the night before His crucifixion, Jesus Christ said, "Not my will, Father, but thine be done." And on the cross He hangs there in all of His perfect righteousness, upholding the righteousness of God and of the law, taking upon Himself the legal demands that stood against us, and as Paul writes in Colossians, cancels them through His death. And in all this, we've already looked in the second chapter of this epistle to the Philippians, Christ had a heavenly mindset. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. being in the very form of God, he humbled himself. He became a man. He underwent death, even death on a cross. We must be reconciled. We also must be restrained by God's Spirit. You see, that self-indulgent attitude and nature is still in each and every one of us, even as believers. And given a chance, it will sit on the throne and it will control you. And the work of God's Spirit is to restrain the sin that remains in us so that we too might have the mind of Christ. Lastly, on the cross, Christ identified himself with our self-indulgence. You see, on the cross, Christ didn't just die for sin in general. But Christ hangs there, taking upon himself our moral compromises, our open rebellion, our neglect of doing the good. Christ became sin for us, Paul has told us. By bearing our sin in his body on the cross, Christ discharges our debt before God. He wipes away our past, and we are recreated in his own image. In place of our sin, God now credits to us Christ's righteousness. Now, if that is all true, and many, if not all of you, would say, I believe all those things. I believe that Christ paid the penalty for my sin on Calvary's cross, that I now have his righteousness credited to my account. And we believe those things. But here's Paul's point. If we continue in sin and act as if he never died, if we continue to value sinful practices as if Christ had not exposed and discredited them, if we continue to live within earthly horizons as if the Son of God had not opened up heaven's gates for us, if we remain bound to the old life when he offers us a new one, then we're enemies of the cross of Christ. We're opposing all that the cross means. You see, Paul says that we not only need to be reconciled to God, that we not need to be restrained by his Spirit. He says we need to be righteous like our Savior. Those who love the cross will find in it the power of God. They will discover that their union with the crucified but now living Christ is the grounds and means of a transformed life. Paul calls us to look upon the cross and see there the Savior dying for our sin. Not to leave it there, but to move on from that and to understand that now he calls us to righteous living. And Paul says, truth is important. You say you believe the truth about what Christ has done. Well, then you must live the truth. You must put it into practice. The world knows nothing of the truth in our day. The world knows nothing of the Savior. If all they hear is your words, then they will dismiss them as empty opinions that matter not. But if they hear your words and see your life, a life that is in conformity with the truth of Scripture, then they will take pause and notice. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, but he uses the life of the messenger as well. You and I are called to live the truth today, not only in this building, not only in front of other Christians, because if not, they'll be upset with us, but to live the truth when nobody's looking, to live the truth when it is hard, to live the truth. Because to fail to live it is to deny the cross, to be an enemy of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning once again for Jesus Christ. And we confess before you that as he is displayed before us on the cross, it was for our sins that he died. We ask, Father, that you might work in us by your Spirit. Create in us hearts zealous to do your will, committed to righteousness and holiness, committed to being the people whom you have called us to be. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen.